Our text this morning is verses 18 to the end of the chapter. We're focusing primarily on verses 21 and 22. However, we want to read these in context. We want to think through baptism. If you're familiar with Peter's first epistle to these scattered elect exiles in Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, etc., you know that he's writing to people who are enduring much suffering, much persecution, not for doing wrong, but actually for doing right, for their confession of Christ with their lips, but also of their confession with their lives. As they live upright lives in this age, they find that there is increasing persecution. The darkness hates the light because the light exposes the darkness. And so before I even read these verses, 18 to the end of the chapter, put yourself in Pastor Peter's shoes or sandals, and you have very limited amounts of ink and paper, right? You can't just write it on your word processor, right? You only have a little bit, and you know people are suffering and dying under a tyrannical regime that is martyring Christians, persecuting Christians, reveling in the destruction of Christians, and they're thinking of giving up. What would you say to them? What kind of pictures would you paint for them? Well, Peter gives many, but in chapter 3, surprisingly, he reminds them of their baptism. Baptism is no tack on to this service. It's not just something we do as an afterthought, get people a little bit of water over them as some kind of ritual that we do. But actually, baptism has rich theology and therefore practical implications for everyday life. We saw it somewhat in our Sunday school as we're thinking through sanctification. And Paul, when he wants to encourage the Christians in Rome to live godly lives, he says, well, remember your baptism. Remember that it pictures the death of your old self and you're being raised to newness of life with Christ. It's a visible portrayal of the gospel, not only of your justification, but also of your sanctification. And Peter does the same thing, though he has different goals in mind. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are wondering, are what the pagans telling us true? They're telling us that we're serving this weak God. This God who failed. This God who is seemingly indifferent to the cries of his people who are being cut down. What are you going to tell us, Peter? How are we going to press on? Remember your baptism, he says. Not just for Corbin or Perry or Rita, but for all of us. Remember God's vows to you in the gospel, and remember your vows to him in baptism. Remember baptism. I'm not a Baptist because I went to a Baptist seminary. We immerse people and are baptistic because it is biblical and therefore so practical. It's not just something that we argue with over Facebook or politely over a dinner table. This has implications in how we are to live holy lives and how we are to persevere through suffering. Baptism proclaims Christ has conquered and you're identified with that conquering king and he's coming back for you. Even if there's only 8, he's coming back for you. And you're more than conqueror through and in him who loved you. Christ too was baptized, seemingly as a victim, but Christ declares in baptism he is victor, ruling and reigning over all things, which is received by faith and not by sight. There's 4 things I think Peter wants to teach us, and I'm going to quickly work through these. 1, what baptism pictures. 2, what baptism is not. 3, what baptism is. And what baptism proclaims. There's a lot packed into these verses. So let's look firstly. If it's important, we need to slow down. I know we went through four chapters of the Old Testament last week, and we're going to get through two verses of the New this week, but this is rich. Baptism, firstly, pictures salvation through judgment. Baptism pictures salvation through judgment, which is why sprinkling doesn't make sense to me. The Greek word baptizo does not mean to sprinkle. It means to immerse. When Jesus says he has a baptism that he must undergo, he's not thinking about the mere sprinkling of God's wrath upon him. He is trembling in Gethsemane because he knows he will be immersed under God's judgment. Water has always pictured chaos and disorder and judgment. All the way back from Genesis 1, all the way into the book of Revelation, there's no sea in the new heavens and the earth. Does that mean there's no water? John is saying there's no more chaos or judgment. There's no more wrath in the new heavens and the earth. There's no more sea. You remember from 3 weeks ago, Jonah has sinned and God is angry. How is God's anger propitiated? He is thrown into what? The water. And after that, there's a great calm. That's cool. No, that's a theological proposition. Water has always signified chaos and disorder and decreation and judgment. We go back with Peter to the waters of judgment in the days of Noah. Do you see that? Right in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Which corresponds to what? Corresponds to what he's just written about. Namely, Noah. Noah who was saved through judgment. You can read about it from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. The world had increasingly become corrupt. Even the best of men were vile sinners whose every thought was wickedness. And God, seeing that this was contrary to the good order he had instilled in creation, says, I am going to visit these lawless rebels in their unrepentance with water. Not waters of blessing, but waters of judgment. Peter is a good Jew, and he knows what the Old Testament teaches about the chaotic waters that threaten the well-being of people. So baptism corresponds to God's judgment. Yes, we're celebrating salvation, but as James Hamilton notes in his excellent book, A Biblical Theology of Salvation Through Judgment, that salvation and judgment are not equal, but they are inseparable. They're on the same coin, but on different sides. You are always saved from something. And you are not ultimately saved from self-esteem or saved from poverty. You are first and foremost saved from the wrath of a holy God. And that's what your baptism signifies. That Corbin, you were once a child of wrath, says Paul in Ephesians 2. We were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. Because we are like the rest of mankind, children of disobedience. And God is just, and God is holy, and God must judge. Not because he delights in it as a bloodthirsty mongrel, but because he upholds righteousness. He is a good judge. He's not like these clowns that sit on the Supreme Court that wink at it when it's convenient. No, God must judge sin, and that's why he sent the flood, and that's why he sent his son. But God is not merely just, he is also righteous and merciful. We read it in Jonah 4, that God's wrath is impending upon Nineveh, and yet he gives them opportunity, just like he gave Noah and all of that wicked generation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we read in the book of Jude. Or is it 2 Peter? It's one of those two books. That he's a preacher of righteousness. And Hebrews 11 talks about how he was proclaiming God's means of salvation. And if you do not get on the ark, you will be judged. And that's what baptism says to you this morning. If you are not baptized into Christ, you will be baptized into God's wrath. Everyone will undergo a baptism in this room. Everyone. That's what hell is. Hell is the eternal baptism of God's wrath. You think that Genesis 6 is terrifying, hell is even more terrifying. And actually in 2 Peter, the same author, says that God is not going to judge the world with water again. It's going to come with fire, a purifying fire. And not a temporal purgatory like some people advocate, but a cleansing and a judgment that is equivalent to the holiness of God, infinite and eternal. Yes, it pictures salvation. Baptism pictures salvation, but it's salvation through judgment. That ark floating on the waters reminds us that God is holy and merciful at the same time. In both instances, whether ark or Christ, believers are saved through the waters of judgment. With Christ, we identify with Him. I don't want to get into it, but when we got together with Perry and Rita this week, we were delighting in Matthew 3 again, and how Christ was baptized by the Apostle John to fulfill all righteousness. You're like, why does Jesus need to be baptized if He's not a sinner? Right? Isn't baptism a picture of one's repentance? For Jesus, His baptism is a picture of His identification with repenters. That He is identifying with sinners. His baptism is already looking forward to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That in Christ, we can now become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin is heaped on Him. And He identifies with us initially in His incarnation, and at His baptism, and ultimately on the cross, which is a baptism. Christ identifies with us in His baptism, and we identify with Him by faith expressed in baptism. We're going to see baptism does not save, but I want you to see that Corbin and Rita and Perry, you are publicly saying, I'm identifying with the one who bore wrath for me. I have been baptized already with Christ on the cross. No more judgment. Why? Because Christ was immersed, not sprinkled, immersed under God's wrath. And He drank the cup to the dregs. He drank every last ounce for every last sin, for every last of His elect. Baptism pictures salvation through judgment. Immersion, I hope, will take on a whole new meaning for you when you think of baptism. Not with arguments with paedo Baptists, but when we think of immersion in wrath. Those aren't waters of wrath. They picture waters of wrath, and waters brought wrath of God upon people. Christ bore your wrath on the tree. Do you not see that in verse 18 in the context? For Christ also suffered once for sins. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is baptism, you might say. The righteous in place of the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Baptism pictures salvation through judgment. Second, what is baptism not? It is not a saving ordinance. It's not a magical rite. Now, I don't want to get into trashing, but unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians, and in the medieval dark ages, they proposed this idea that baptism saves you. Doesn't the text say that? No, the text actually doesn't say that. The text says that baptism, which corresponds to God saving Noah on the ark, saves us through the resurrection of Christ. This is not in the Latin ex opere apparato. It's not water having. There's nothing magical in here. That's just water. It's just water. There's nothing that happens there. This is the outward expression of something that has happened inwardly, that you are saved inwardly by faith as a result of God's work in Christ. So baptism does not save you. Please, if you're sitting here doing nothing, I need to get saved, so I need to get baptized. No, you need to get saved, then you need to get baptized. The order makes all the difference in the world. Where do I get that from? I get that from verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. Literally, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, the sarx, that the depraved fallenness of humanity. The water doesn't get deep enough. Water does not affect the flesh. I'm not talking about flesh like meat on my bones. I'm talking about flesh, namely the fallen Adamic nature that we have. as sinners. Water can't cleanse that. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sang Psalter 51. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. It's not enough to look good on the outside. You're not saved by looking good on the outside. Jesus condemned that. The Pharisees were good at that. Inwardly, there's death and contamination. And water will not treat that inward disease. Baptism does not save. Baptism is not the means by which one comes to God. We come to God through Christ who died, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter reminds the people that merely being washed outwardly does not save inwardly. Outward water cannot remove inward guilt, inward stain. And that's the Hebrew concept, that sin produces with it guilt. Sin is never alone. It always brings in its caboose guilt. Sin stains. It stains the earth, and God can hear it crying out from its stain. It stains garments, as it were. Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with the strongest of detergents, the stain of your guilt is ever before me, declares the Lord God. What's he talking about? He's probably going back to the temple, and they had what was called the sea, the laver, and the priests would need to go and wash themselves. And their utensils needed to be washed. And in Jeremiah, the people had begun to put their hope in all these signs, but not in the substance. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, you can wash in that sea till the cows come home, or until they're sacrificed. And it ain't going to make you clean inwardly. The strongest of detergents, not going to help. This inward cleansing is the result of faith. That's what Peter teaches in Acts 15. You remember? The Gentiles, they were purified through faith. Or Jesus in John 13, right on the eve of his betrayal. Remember, he's washing their feet. And Peter says, none of this for me. I don't want this. The Messiah washing my feet. And Jesus says something amazing. He says, you have no part with me unless you are washed. What's he talking about? And Peter doesn't get it. Peter, the same author of our text this morning, wash me all. And Jesus, you have been washed. He's like, I didn't shower today. What's he talking about? He's talking about an inward washing through faith. Baptism does not save you. It is the external, the outward sign of an inward reality. We could triple the water in this tank and it wouldn't make you any cleaner on the inside. Only Christ, only what he has done can cleanse you. The cleansing is described by Paul in Titus as the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of Ezekiel 36 is the one that actually makes us clean within. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens, when we put our faith in Christ as a result of the regenerating work of the Spirit, the author of Hebrews says our consciences, our evil consciences, are sprinkled clean. That's what you need more than anything, is a clean conscience, which Peter gets to. Water don't make your conscience clean. Only Christ's finished work on Calvary and his resurrection from the grave can give you a clean conscience and confidence to approach God. This is the very thing Isaiah proclaimed and promised 700 years before Peter. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like what? Scarlet. That's the guilt. Right? In Isaiah 1, even before this, he says, you lift your hands up in worship and all I see is blood. All I see is your sin. All I see is your guilt. And here's God in his condescending mercy, his patience saying, let me offer you a proposition. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is what Isaiah's readers needed. A cleansing within. Not the detergent that cleans clothes, but the blood that forgives sins. Baptism does not, cannot, will not ever save anyone. The Bible clearly and repeatedly and unashamedly teaches we are saved as sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Third, what baptism is. You're so negative, Peter. What baptism isn't? Well, if it's not saving or not some magical ritual, what is it? It's a response to God. That's what Peter says at the end of 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it a response to God or an appeal to God? Because if you're reading the ESV, it says an appeal to God. If you're reading the NIV, it says a pledge to God. Which is it? I believe it's both. The literal Greek word means to respond to. It comes from the Greek word erotao, which means to ask. You add a preposition, and it means to respond. And so I could be wrong, but I think that Peter is bringing back into their memory their very baptism service, and he wants them to picture it in their mind. Picture it. Some of us were baptized a long time ago, but he wants them to remember it. And what they used to do back in the early church is they would have catechesis classes, catechisms, and they would instruct them of the gospel, and they would remind them of what baptism signified. And so before they immersed them, yes, immersed, they would ask them questions. And they would respond to those questions. Erotao, I ask. Ep erotao, I reply. And this is what he says. It is an ep erotema eis theon, to God. And God is the ultimate catechizer. So, let's see it first as an appeal to God. For a clean conscience, for a good conscience. First, believer's baptism is an appeal to God. It has to be believer's baptism. An unbeliever can't appeal to God for a clean conscience, because that comes only through faith. So what's going to happen basically is this. When we're baptizing Corbin or Perry or Rita, we're going to say, what is the reason you have a clean conscience before God? What is the basis for your coming to God? Answer. My baptism, which signifies, remember it's a picture of, from the text, it corresponds to, my baptism, which signifies the inward cleansing Christ has wrought on my behalf by suffering in my place and bearing God's wrath and judgment in my place. Because of my identification with and union to the resurrected Christ, I know he will bring me safely into God's presence. There's my appeal to a clean conscience. Not what my hands have done, what Christ has done, and I am now united to him by faith. That's the appeal. Why should you be saved, Corbin? Because Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. When God asks you, when you stand before him on judgment day, why should I let you into my holy heaven? Because I'm in Christ, the guy who's seating right beside you. You raised him from the dead, and I'm with him, and he's bore my wrath for me. My conscience is clean because of Christ's resurrection. Which means what? That Christ's sacrifice on my behalf was accepted. Baptism is a response to God. First, it's an appeal. Why should I save you? Because baptism portrays the gospel that I have believed. Second, baptism is a pledge or a promise to God. This is how the NIV translates it and other translations. So it's not merely just a response of why we can have a clean conscience before God, but it's also the answer to how are you going to now live? And this is something some of you remember when we baptized you, even way back in the days. Will you, by the grace of God, seek to follow the Lord Jesus all the days of your life? I will. Now remember the context. These people are suffering, and they're thinking of throwing the towel in and returning back to the life that was easier. And Peter is saying, you promised. We told you, just like Paul said to the Thessalonians, that this is part and parcel of believing the gospel. It brings with it suffering. You must not identify only with Christ in his death, but also in his suffering. This is what you signed up to. This is the counting of the cost. This is why altar calls infuriate me. Because they don't teach people to count the cost. And then they turn back because they've never understood. Being a Christian is not easy. They don't understand Jesus' words. If they hated me, the Lord, the Master, they will hate you. Because you reflect me. And so Peter is saying, almost the way I would say to a husband who's thinking of cheating on his wife, I'm like, I was at your wedding and you made an oath before God and before me, and it is my duty to call you to account. And Peter's saying, you pledged to live and to follow Christ. Yes, it will be by grace. It's not legalism. But Peter's saying, you knew this. You counted the cost. And he's reminding them of their pledge. I'll just read to you quickly from the NIV Study Bible. Baptism is not merely a religious ritual that washes the body. It is one's pledge to God to live righteously from that time on, which results in a clear conscience before him. Peter reminds his readers of the pledge of their baptism at a time when they are facing suffering because of Christ and are tempted to turn away from the Lord. So it's an appeal to God. It's also a pledge to God. And he will give you the grace to press on. He really will. Some of you need to be reminded. Life is hard and trials all around me. It's not easy being a Christian at times. And Peter's reminding them that this is part of the gospel. But he will give you grace. He will give you grace to press on. And you will triumph, even as the Christ who was baptized for you triumphed through his resurrection. So that's what baptism is. I'm calling it a response to God. And that response is a response to God and a response to suffering. An appeal to God for a clean conscience and a resolve to live with a clean conscience in a filthy world. Remember that. Some of us are not pursuing holiness as we ought. And the reformers would say this, that sanctification is the daily appropriation of your baptism. Mortification, vivification. You die to sin, you live to Christ. This says that we put off the old and put on the new. That's your sanctification. It's this renewing of the mind. And you should remember it every day. If you're struggling, dear Christian, remember your baptism. More specifically, remember the Christ who is the end of your baptism, the telos. Quickly and fourthly, what baptism declares? Jesus' victory over evil. Remember the context. These people are suffering. And they've identified with a suffering Savior himself was baptized. So they were baptized to identify with his baptism. He suffered, they suffered. But I love how Peter doesn't end it. This appeal to God for a good conscience happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. As Romans 1 would say, that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the marking out, or as the ESV translates, declaration that Jesus is the Son of God in power. In his life and in his crucifixion, he's the Son of God, we'll say, in apparent weakness. And that's why I had to teach the Corinthians. The cross seems weak, but it's really the power of God. And what we see in baptism is that Jesus has triumphed. And in Christ, you too have triumphed. Christians suffering, even if you die, you triumph. Even if your naysaying, mocking family members laugh at you because you got immersed in water, you triumph in Christ. This is not the picture of weakness. It's the picture of triumph. That's why, again, immersion is so important. Christ, he was raised victorious. Yes, died in apparent weakness, 2 Corinthians 13 says. But now he lives by the power of God. And so do we. Christ is victorious. He has triumphed over sin and death, over Satan and hell. He has triumphed over suffering and persecution. He has brought the new age into being. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. That the cross signals the victory of God in Christ. And the resurrection signals the triumph of God in Christ. And baptism pictures crucifixion and resurrection, which means that Christ is victorious. We identify not only with him in his death and in his suffering, but in his victory. That's glorious. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, does it? But you share with Christ in his triumphant victory. You need to remember that. We identify. Though all hell rage against you, Christian, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. That's the argument of Romans 8. Conclusion. We need to get some people immersed for the kids, right? When Peter wants to encourage suffering saints and persecuted pilgrims, he vividly portrays to them baptism. And my request and my supplication is that we would remember baptism more than just on baptism Sundays. But we would remember it, especially those who are getting baptized. Remember this day. This is the day you have said, I have decided to follow Jesus. Yes, in response to his electing grace, of course. No turning back. No turning back. Peter wants to encourage them. Baptism might not seem a likely candidate to encourage the Christian who is suffering or the Christian who is downhearted. But Peter does it, and so I'm going to do it, and I hope you do it. I hope you have a rich, robust theology of baptism, because it seems very practical to people who are dying. If it's practical for them, I hope it's practical for you in whatever storm you find yourself in. Peter tells them and teaches them about baptism. What it is, what it isn't. What it portrays visibly, what it proclaims audibly. Dear Christian, do you need a word of encouragement this morning? Remember your baptism. Dear non-Christian, do you need a warning this morning? Remember this baptism. You have the choice. You can get on the ark and be saved through judgment, or you can reject the ark and experience it yourself. If you refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, you will find yourself sharing the fate of wicked Noah's generation, where the flood destroyed the wicked world. Your baptism will be one of eternal fire that never ends, as you are forever immersed in and under God's fierce wrath against your sin. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Baptism reminds us of that. And baptism helps us to celebrate the Savior who willingly took that on for us. Lastly, if you're a Christian here this morning and you haven't been baptized, you haven't been immersed publicly, may I encourage you to humbly obey Christ's command to be baptized as a disciple? Yes, pray about it, but just obey it. You've seen how glorious it is. Why not publicly identify with the one who identified with you? We'll pray, and then we'll hear some testimonies, and then by God's grace, we will see with our eyes the gospel portrayed in baptism. Father, we thank you for Christ. Baptism means nothing apart from his saving work on our behalf. Thank you that we are reminded that Christ suffered and died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. I pray, Father, that will give us great confidence. Lord, that we're brought to you not because we had a good week, or we're not left off because we had a bad week, but we're brought to you because Christ lived a perfect life and became sin for us. Oh, Father, even now we appeal to you to hear our prayer based on Christ and our union with him. And Father, I pray that even this message will fan into flame, as Paul told Timothy, or even as Peter said, will stir them up by way of reminder to live holy lives for the Christ whom they have declared to be their Lord. Lord, help us to live obediently. Help us to live lives that bring honor and glory and that are consistent with our baptism. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have triumphed. And thank you that in Christ we too have triumphed as well, that we are now seated with him in the heavenly places of victory. Remind us of that, Lord, when all around us it seems that there is nothing but defeat, nothing but despondency. Remind us that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and to remember what baptism pictures, Christ's triumph over evil and sin and hell and Satan and flesh and everything that we hate so much. Father, bless the remainder of the service. Be pleased even to save this morning as we lift up Christ, as we preach baptism, we ask in his name. Amen. So this time I believe we're going to have Klaus and Sonia share their testimonies. They are not getting baptized. They have already been immersed. But they will be brought into membership with everyone else next week before the table. But we thought it would be excellent to celebrate with them.
In the Christ who died for them.
And has saved them. So if you're able to, come on up.
When I was told that I would have to write out my testimony, that was a little bit difficult for me. I had never ever written it out before. I'd given it verbally many times, but to actually write it down on paper was a tad difficult. I actually had to go back, look up some dates, find some stuff out that I couldn't remember. So as I wrote my dates, especially as my interest in Christ grew, are a little bit hazy. And if they take Sharon's testimony out and try match up dates, they probably won't match. And you'll understand what I mean when I say a little bit more. The important thing in it all is that Christ drew me to himself, and he washed my sins away through his death and his resurrection from the dead. My love affair with Christ began slowly. I've listened to other people's testimonies. Like many of you, I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught to pray. I was taught to read his word. My parents were very clear to me about what the gospel was. But I also went to a Netherlands Reformed congregation school where I was taught that very, very often only maybe one person in a family might be saved. So that was a little bit confusing for me. If I go to read, I say, going to an NRC school, most of my friends believe that only one in a family, if at all, would be saved. And that was somehow in conflict with what I saw happening in my own family. Over the years, I had seen most of my brothers and sisters change as they came to know Christ. I'm the youngest of 8 kids. I believe I was in grade 9 when my sister Sharon got saved. And if any of you haven't figured out that Sharon's my sister by now, we're sisters. The change in her was pretty dramatic because she had always been a little bit of a rebel. She gave my mom and dad a run for their money. And then suddenly I had the sister who was sending theological books to ministers in Africa and working on an evangelism committee with a couple of other new believers in our church. She was also very concerned about my soul. And I remember one night I came to her room to talk about something. I remember her asking me that if I died that very night, would I go to heaven or hell? That frightened me a lot because according to my friends at school, we were all going to hell. And there wasn't too much we could actually do about it. But what I was taught at church and in catechism at church was that Christ was very willing to save me, but I needed to ask him to, and I needed to repent for my sins. So I was between a rock and a hard place. I went to my room, and I asked God to save me. But when I got up from my knees that evening, I felt like I didn't feel saved. He must not have done it. It was years before I understood that feeling or not feeling saved were not the signs that I needed to go by. I believe that I asked God to forgive me my sins that night and to take me as his child. And since he doesn't turn away anyone who really comes seeking for him, the angels sang in heaven that night, and that's a biblical concept. Around that time, I also had a conversation with a classmate about death, and I remember telling him that I was so scared to die. He told me that he wasn't scared to die, and I remember thinking that that wasn't even possible. I thought he was faking it. I was terrified of knowing that one day I would die and felt that somehow if I really belonged to Jesus, because at this point I now thought I was saved, I wouldn't feel that way. So I really questioned whether God had saved me that day when I asked him to. As time passed by and I read the Bible more and I prayed more, I remember sitting on the school bus one day and looking out of the window at the rain, because we lived in Chilliwack, thinking deep things and suddenly realizing that I was no longer scared of what would happen when I died. Death still did, and if I'm honest, it still does to this day scare me. But where I'm going after I die no longer did. I realized that in that moment when I died, after that unpleasant and scary act of death itself, I'd be with Jesus, and that filled me with great joy and peace. I had also since heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was quite scared to die. And one day she was telling her father about this, and he said to her, "Corrie, when we go on the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket?" And she said, "Well, just before the train comes, Papa." To which her father replied, "So it will be with death, Corrie. You do not need the grace to die right now. But when you need to die, then God will give you the strength and the grace to do it." I might not have the story exactly right, but that's the gist of it. I have clung to that truth when my trust ebbs and my fears are strong. I was very blessed to have developed a pretty good relationship with two boys in my class who went to the same church I did. Mark was the one who I'd had the conversation about death with, and Nico also went to our church, and I think maybe was saved a few months after I was. With a few of my unbelieving but still serious-minded friends, we developed a large group friendship where drinking and drugs and sleeping around like my other classmates were doing wasn't really a temptation. I look back on that with thankfulness. We became very involved with pro-life and youth at the church, and I remember sitting on the phone talking to Nico till 12 or 1 in the morning sometimes about the things of God. And when you have a friend like that as a teenager, that's a pretty precious thing. I approached my parents and told them I wanted to do confession of faith, which in the circles that we grew up in was akin to wanting to be baptized. In order to do this, I had to attend classes for a year with the minister and any other people in the church who also wanted to confess their faith publicly. My parents were surprised, as to have a 15-year-old doing confession of faith wasn't really something that was done in our church before. I explained to them that Christ was my Lord and Savior, and that this was something I really wanted to do, and not to wait until a time when it seemed somehow more acceptable. They listened to my testimony and agreed, so I ended up attending classes with Reverend Hamstra and a married couple who I drove to and from classes with, as I was too young to have my license. The book we went through was called Beginnings by Paul Helm, and it's a very good book. It was helpful to me then, and I found it in an old box of books a few years ago, and I read parts of it again. And it was really neat to see how much clearer some of the ideas in that book had become in light of having served Christ and grown in my Christian walk in the meantime. The verse that I took for my own personal text during this period of my life was Timothy 4, verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." After being examined by the ministers, elders, and the deacons, I finally did confession of faith on May 30, 1993. My confession was my FRC, Free Reformed Church, equivalent to baptism. I wasn't confessing that I believed that Jesus was the Christ. I was confessing that he was my Christ. My confession text was, "Fight the good fight, lay hold on to eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." That's 1 Timothy 6:12. My confession really shook up my classmates at school who had heard about it. I was mocked. I was told I was deceiving myself, and I was laughed at. But I made that last year, grade 12, into a time of witnessing to my class through poems that we had to write in English class, and then we had to share them out loud, through public speaking competitions, and having many personal deep conversations with kids who in a group would have mocked me, but if they were put on a one-on-one situation with me, they had lots of deep spiritual questions. After school, there had been many challenges. I began dating a guy, thinking he was a believer, and then quickly realizing that he wasn't saved, but I hung on because I thought I loved him. We had a very messy breakup, which unless Christ had hung on to me, I would have never made it through. I met class and we fell in love. It hasn't always been easy though. Many times we've commented to each other that if it hadn't been for Christ having the first place in our lives, where our marriage would never make it through. When you're laying in bed and you're mad, and I mean like really mad, and you're thinking, "I can never forgive you for this," And the Holy Spirit stirs your conscience and says, Christ forgave you. Can't you forgive him? And you're like, no, absolutely not. And you and the Holy Spirit go back and forth. And then suddenly forgiveness comes. That's not from you. It's from Christ, who lives in two sinners. And he lives in their hearts. And they make him more like him. He makes us more like him in forgiveness and love. As time went by and we changed churches, we slowly came to realize that in order to obey Christ's command, we needed to be baptized. I fought against it for a long time. I argued that my public confession of faith was the same as my baptism, and that I'd already been baptized as an infant. I had all sorts of reasons why I didn't need to do it. But eventually I was able to submit to the command to believe and to be baptized. Class, our oldest daughter Naomi and I were all baptized together on May 5, 2013. As I look back, I'm so thankful that God chose me before the foundation of the world. If you really stop and think about a statement like that, it is incredibly amazing and humbling. How is it that God would choose me to draw me to be his child when there's nothing in me to be attractive to him? It brings tears to my eyes when I think about it. It's grace, unmerited favor, and nothing more. Romans 9:16 sums up my life so completely. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And I would also like to say, Sharon, thank you for being concerned about my soul. You're my sister twice over.
Praise the Lord. Before we got married, our pastor told us that we were both hard heads and it would be tough. And he was right. But the Lord makes it well worth it to get along. And I thank him for my wife. She's awesome. I was raised in a church-going family. And we always read the Bible at supper time and breakfast and lunch. And we prayed before and after every meal. And some point in my life, I realized, along with one of my sisters, that it was like a ritual. And even going to church when I was a kid, I remember oftentimes when when I was young, we went to the NRC church in Fort McLeod. After immigrating to Canada, there were not many options in Fort McLeod for going to church, and there still aren't. But I remember my parents often discussing who would go to church and who would stay home with the kids. I was the oldest of 8 children, and I think in my life that created something where I didn't think church was that important. But as I grew up, I started realizing that I was very lonely, and I fought a lot with my brothers and sisters. I was just not very happy. Like, not by a long shot. I remember maybe when I was 12, 13 years old that I wanted to commit suicide, but I was scared because I'd heard enough in church about hell. And so I started talking to the Lord when I was, I guess you should say, I was very depressed and without him. I remember starting to read the Bible and thinking, man, this is such a big book. This is when the Holy Spirit started working in my heart. I started reading just the words in red. I told myself that at least I can trust what Jesus says. Which, looking back, I can see that the Lord was working in my heart. That if you take just the words in red, it simplifies things and there's less to look at. The problem is, for me, when I started reading the words in red, Jesus spoke about hell so much. And I got so scared, and I would lay in bed at night, and I would cry, and I would not know what to do with myself, and I didn't know why God had made me, and I couldn't understand that he would make people for an existence like this. I read how he said that there was weeping and gnashing there. And I remember the rich man in hell. All he could see was Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And All he wanted was one drop of water to cool his tongue. But the distance is too far and nothing can go back and forth between those places. I read how Jesus said, "You must be born again," and I didn't know how to do that. And I read how he told Peter, "And when you are converted..." Peter was following Jesus, but he wasn't converted yet. And it was something made me so frustrated reading all of this, knowing I had to be saved, but I didn't know how to do it. And I didn't know how to deal with my life, with my brothers and sisters. To be very, very honest with you, I hated them. I didn't know how to handle living in a family with 8 kids. I think they knew or could see I wasn't very happy, and it's not nice to be in the house with 10 people when you're depressed and everybody looks at you like you're just a crank. So I remember many, many times at night having to turn my pillow over because it was all wet from tears. I was so scared of dying and of going on in life. The Apostle Paul had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but after weeks and weeks of prayer, on the way to church one Sunday morning on the Granham Highway, the Lord showed me what was wrong. He showed me that the only problem I had was my sin. I knew all about Jesus and what he had done for his people, but one thing I didn't want to admit was that I was a sinner. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me on the road in a minivan full of my brothers and sisters and my parents. God said to me that the only problem I had was my sin. I could do nothing else but surrender to that thought. And I instantly my spirit agreed with the Holy Spirit. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the big burden falls off his shoulders that happened to me there. I instantly cried, and not because I was sad, but because I had this peace and this weight was off of me, this relief in my heart. All this stress and worry and everything was gone, and I felt like I was on the clouds. I remember just crying, and my sister saying to my mom, "Mom, why is class crying?" And she had her reason why she thought I was crying, and I was just... Inwardly, I laughed because they had no clue what that was about. My parents never told us the gospel. They took us to church, but they weren't saved themselves, and none of my brothers and sisters were saved. So it was kind of like you felt like a lone ranger at that moment. But to know what the Lord had done in my heart and he had taken that big weight off my shoulders was just incredible. And looking back, I can see that God orchestrated all the things in my life. Made me read his word, made me read the words of Jesus, and put that trust in my heart then to trust everything that was written and read. And man, I just don't know. When the pastor asked, like when I did confession of faith at church, the pastor asked me what text should I preach on, and for me there was only one answer: I love him because he first loved me. And we've started coming to this church because of the doctrine, mostly because of the Reformed doctrine, where we understand we're saved by the grace of God. God calls. We don't come to God and seek him unless he calls us first. It says in Romans, and it's a quote out of the Old Testament, that no one seeks after God. And in all my troubles and things, the last thing I wanted to do was really seek God, but it's the Holy Spirit that draws you to him. And I think too, I went to church for years, and some of you aren't saved and some of your children aren't saved, but when you go to church year after year, you don't know when God will start using it. There's good reason to go, even if deep down in your heart you know you're not a believer. Keep coming, keep trusting that the Lord will work in you. And if you ask him, and if you turn to him, I know he will show you the way. Thank you very much.
I was raised in a Christian home. We read the Bible, prayed, and went to church twice every Sunday. I went to catechism classes. I did these things out of custom or habit, not really understanding why. You just did it because that's what you were brought up in. We were told to ask for a new heart, so I did, but I never really understood how and what to pray for. I believed in God, I had a Bible, and I knew I was supposed to pray. And then what? I quit going to church in my early 20s. Over the years, my conscience would occasionally prick me, especially during thunderstorms. Then I would pick up my dusty Bible and quickly read something and think that it would somehow protect me. March 12, 2017 was the first time we attended Grace Community. I instantly felt at home. The people were welcoming and friendly. It was loving and not phony. Of course, I still had a few doubts. The first time we were on our way to meet Pastor Ryan, I said to Perry, "I hope Pastor Ryan has Bible proof when I ask a question." Well, he most certainly did. Today, through the grace of God, my thoughts and desires have changed. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, I took my sins and burdens to the foot of the cross and left them there. I have learned, "Thy will be done, not mine." Through my pathetic prayers, Jesus is guiding me and loving me. He has opened the eyes of my heart and given me ears to hear. My greatest desire now is to love Jesus above all things, to obey and follow him. In Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I cannot do this on my own, but I have a hope in Jesus Christ and the joy of forgiveness." Psalm 32, verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I have come to know that God is my refuge and my strength, and in everything and in time of trials, I can be still and know that he is God. Today I put the cross before me and the world behind me."
This morning, for those of us being baptized from the congregation and Pastor Ryan gave us a gift of a new Bible. And it's wonderful because I didn't have a ESV soft leather and I wanted one. My other ones are that I study out of. So thank you all. And it's a heavy book because it carries the weight of all ultimate authority. I treasure it. I've been speaking to the Lord a lot lately on my testimony. It's kind of turned out to be half of an autobiography, and I don't want that. I want it to be centered in Christ alone. And so there's some in here that we don't need to talk about, but there's some people who haven't read it, who aren't members and so forth, so the Lord has it on my heart that I have to talk about my past a little bit so that we can clearly see how the Lord's worked in my life. So, I was from a farm, and by the time I was in grade 10, I was virtually politely kicked out of high school for missing 101 days. And the principal called me in his office, and he called me Puri. I didn't like that. He said, "I know you're struggling and your home life is rough, and that you don't like school, and your grades are struggling. So I'll have to ask you to repeat, because it's not fair to the other students if you're going to go into grade 11, but if you want to quit school like I think you do, I can give you your grade 10. And I thought, well, this is wonderful because I didn't like school. And he knew my past already, that, you know, my best friend died when I was 13. My mom passed away when I was 14. I was living in an alcoholic home. And I had become an extremely heavy drinker every night by the time I was 14. So when I was 16, I left home when I was working on an oil rig. And I didn't have the Lord in my life. I was raised Roman Catholic. So I knew a little bit about the Lord, but I had really strayed away already. And, you know, living in darkness in the worldly system, I really enjoyed it at the time, and I didn't know any better, you know. I really made good money, and that just added to my cockiness and my arrogance. And for some reason, I always fought a lot when I was young, and I got a reputation of being a fighter, and people would come from another town to want to fight me just because I had a reputation. You know, it wasn't any fun after a while. You know, I don't boast in this, it's just who I was. And I used to like living on the edge. Yeah, I used to like to drink and drug if I wasn't working. And that's the enjoyment that I got out of life at the time. And there's an invisible line, spiritually, virtually, that we can't see, but it's kind of like a wall or an edge. I used to like to live on the edge, and then I'd kind of come back and pretend to be a good boy or something. But one day, I kind of fell off the edge. And from that point on, it was all darkness, and there really wasn't much light. And that's when things got tough. So to make a long story short, after decades of living in it, it was kind of a misery. You know, I wasn't popular anymore. But there came a time when I asked Jesus to help me, because I felt like I was living in a hell on earth, and like I was just sliding into a pit that I was trying to crawl out of in every direction of my life. You know, it just, everything was going, spiraling downward. And for me, it's almost like Jesus just reached out his hand and pulled me up. That's just how simple it is. It's how powerful it is, just in the name of Jesus. So, you know, around 16 years ago, when I started coming around to the Lord and the Lord started working in my life, I didn't know nothing. You know, I wasn't in the Word. I wasn't saved. And I started doing some self-examination work on myself, because at the time I was attending Alcoholics Anonymous with a 12-step program, which was introduced by Christians in 1935. And during that time of self-evaluation, I realized how corrupt of a person that I really was in every way. And, you know, I didn't really know the difference between love and lust. It's so pathetic. I had to look it up in the dictionary because I was confused what love really meant. And I had to look up the word faith. I found out later on Jesus has the parable of the size of a mustard seed as faith. And as the Lord was working in my life, I was kind of confused over faith, because I believed I had faith, but sometimes it wasn't that powerful as others it seemed. And I thought, well, it's kind of pathetic if I can't have faith the size of a mustard seed all the time. And I know now that it was because I was really trying to have faith, the works of the flesh. And the powerful thing about faith in my life is that I prayed on it. I prayed to the Lord a little sincere, heartfelt prayer to show me faith and give me faith. And later on I'd realized, yeah, that's how I received faith. It was in the name of Jesus praying. The little seed was planted and it blossoms into a bigger mustard seed, and the faith grows. So the Lord also wants me to let you know that I was a lover of money. I idolized money, and by the time I was 16 or so, I knew I was going to be a millionaire when I was 50 years old and so forth. I went to business college to learn about money. I studied psychology part-time with the idea of, well, I want to know other things that people don't know. I can beat them in an argument. You know, that's how corrupt and cold-hearted and selfish and self-centered my heart was. It was all about me, and it was all about money and power. It was a humbling, happy experience to learn that the power of love is much more powerful than the love of power. And I have written down some verses. You know, I can go on and on. I was an unlovely creature. And the police, RCMP, told me I was a dangerous person in society. You know, not something I'm proud of. But I'm not that person anymore because of Jesus. And I'd just like to read you a few scriptures that that really hit my heart when it comes to the thought of me thinking about my conversion in the power of Jesus. So we'll share a couple of those with you, please. Sorry, I got a whole mixed up mess of confusion. But at least I got in a lot of good prayer and Bible study over all this. Okay, so Romans 2:29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by his letter. His praise is not known from man, but from God. The salvation is not in the head, it is in the heart. Where my treasure is, there my heart will be. The experience of salvation is not a feeling, but I could sure feel it. I was washed in the blood of Jesus. This washed away my guilt. This lifted my burdens and broke the chains that were to blame, and I now want to and enjoy attending church, worshiping the Lord, and reading Scripture. I later had a revelation that this was not works of the flesh. This was God guiding me, teaching me, and giving me a desire to worship and praise Him through song and prayer. All this because of God Almighty pulling me out of the pit of misery and redeemed me from hellfire because I was washed in the blood of Jesus. And I was purchased with a price. I realized that I no longer owned myself, but that God owned me now. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, and faith leads us to obedience. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience for dead works to serve the living God. The seed of God was planted in my heart. From this seed the new birth takes place. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 Peter 2:3. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Romans 6:34. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore, make disciples out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thank you.
Good morning. I might deviate a bit, but when I was little, I always dreaded going to church. Every time Sunday rolled around, the first thing that came to mind was, "Oh great, which church will we be going to this time?" We were church jumpers, and we would mostly end up in a Mennonite church, and being a small kid, I didn't understand a lot of the language, so I just pretty much smile and walk away, pretending like I knew what they were saying. That attitude would... That attitude would even transfer to when we went to an English-speaking church. That was my default, just walk away when I didn't understand something. Nothing was going to change that until we had like a little neighborhood program called the 5-Day Club. 3 guesses how long it lasted. Anyway, it was just the same as Vacation Bible School, except for the name. It was where kids aged, I can't remember how young the kids were, but up to some other age. We learned about Jesus and multiple things from the Bible back then. I just thought of it as typical Sunday school teachings, something they can ramble on and on about. But here I couldn't just smile and walk away, and I was actually enjoying myself here. They taught many things, but the most memorable thing, it's still a little vague memory, but what they said was, when you ask Jesus into your heart, it makes him happy and would make you happy as well. And I thought, hey, as a kid, I always like making people happy. So during one of those days, I actually thought, why not give it a try? Ask Jesus into your heart. That was the best day of my life. During the 5-day club day, or at the end of the 5-day club, they handed out Bibles. I believe it was just the New Testament, but when I was that young, I always figured that a Bible was a grown-up tool for adults. And I always thought, oh hey, now I'm grown up. I'm an adult now because I had a Bible. That's not the case. Fast forward, when we moved to Alberta, some old habits started to emerge, like smile and walk away. Like thoughts of which church will we go to nowadays. I hated moving. I felt conflicted. I didn't want to go to church, but I was also looking forward to going. Then we started coming here, and at first I was skeptical, like, better not get our hopes up because we're going to move to a different one. But we kept coming here, and I liked it. I wouldn't just smile and leave. I would actually listen and believe. I wanted more knowledge. But I also had my struggles. At age 13, I got addicted to porn, but got caught a year later. It doesn't end there, though, as it's constantly on my mind. A constant nagging, like Corbin today, wouldn't hurt if you just did it once. So to get rid of that nagging, I would pray, and it would vanish. At school, I would constantly try to fit in too. I wouldn't do any drugs or alcohol since I made a promise not to, but I had a filthy language just to fit in and be cool. But it would just eat away at me instead. In school, I would always think that it would be super easy to talk to people if they ever questioned my faith or had any questions about it. One day, someone actually asked me, I can't really remember the details, but he had a follow-up question. So you believe everyone goes to hell? And I told him, not necessarily. That haunts me because I didn't go into depth at all. I just left it at that. I didn't even say, hey, at lunch break, I can go into more depth. I just left it at that. So now I'm going to learn more. I'm not saying that when I get baptized, I'm going to magically go up to someone and say, hey, this and this and this. But more so, I'm going to learn more so I can teach others. Thanks.